If you would turn in your Bibles to Philippians, the first chapter, we of course has finished up our study in Ephesians last week, and so now we're moving on as we continue looking at the different letters to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians is different than Ephesians in several different ways. One of the things that really kind of stands out to me when I read it is that this is not a doctrine-heavy letter, right? Paul is not writing about a lot of deep theological issues. It's more of a personal letter between Paul and this group of believers in Philippi. And so as we read it, you know, that's one of the things to kind of keep in mind as we move forward. It's also been called by some Paul's love letter to the Philippians. As you read it, you'll notice there's a variant of one term that comes up quite a bit, which is the word joy. You think of the word joy or rejoice. Comes up 16 times throughout the letters. Four chapters. None of the chapters are super long. You can read through the whole book in about 20 minutes if you sit down and look at it. But Paul really does dive into the concept of the attitude of the Christian and how as Christians we ought to feel a real sense of joy even if the circumstances we find ourselves in are not pleasant. That the Christian can be joyous. And we'll notice that's in particularly the case when it comes to Paul's experience in Philippi. Let's go to the book, and we'll just start here, and I'm going to do some introductory kind of things, but I want to begin in verse 1. So Paul right away identifies himself. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you notice there in just that those two verses, the term Christ comes up three different times. In this first chapter, we actually see the term Christ come up 18 times. I love thinking about terminology and how the author is trying to use them. And so Jesus, joy, rejoice are really important to the letter. And as you read them, kind of take note of that as we go through. So looking here at Philippi, I first want to go and look at the city itself. So the church is located in the area up here. If you can, let me turn off these lights. Up here, kind of at the top, it's in just beyond Thrace and into Macedonia. There it is, just over into Macedonia. It was about 8 miles from the sea, which is important if you're a city to be close to water. A major water port is very important. This was a very important city. Paul comes here on his second missionary journey for the first time. We'll look at the details of that in a little bit. He would return on his third missionary journey as well. You'll notice again he travels over from Asia Minor, Mysia, over to Macedonia where he'll go on to Philippi. It's really close to Neapolis, which is another important city, but doesn't get a lot of play in Scripture. But you have Philippi. Philippi was a city of northern Greece in an area called Macedonia. It was first established by the Grecian people. Now, real quickly, where did the Grecians fit in the timeline of history? So if you go to the book of Daniel, they're the third kingdom that he sees in the vision. But they were there, they were the kind of the world power, if you will, before Rome. It was Greece that the Romans overtook. Now, when you think of Greece, what may be the most popular name or personality from Grecian history? You think? Who? Alexander the Great, or Alexander the Conqueror, right? He conquered a lot of places. Very important to world history. Philippi, there's an interesting connection with Alexander. I'll get there in just a minute. But it was an important city in Macedonia. It was located on a very important roadway, the Via Ignatia. You may know what the Via Ignatia is. Well, so if you look up here on the map, it was a road that Rome had built from the Adriatic Sea all the way across over here to Istanbul. And it was a real road, right? It had stones. It was really well traveled. Well, highways are very important. And you'll see Philippi was right on that roadway, which meant got a lot of traffic through the city. It was, and that helped it in its significance. Of course, that came later with the Romans, just to let you know there. So it was laying, and right here you have a picture. Of course, this is many years after it was built, but you can see the stones that were laid down along the way for people to travel on. So that was the Via Ignatia, which came through Philippi. It was mostly composed of Greeks, Jews, and you'll notice this when we get to Acts 16, the significance of this, but Jews were considered outsiders. They were not accepted very well in Philippi. And we'll talk about why that's significant when Paul goes there. But it was mostly composed of Greeks. It was a city under, at the time Paul is writing, under Roman control. It was noted, as a part of its importance, came from its gold mines. There were several mines there where people would mine for gold. It made it wealthy, and that combined with its location to the sea were significant. Now, how do you get the name Philippi? It wasn't always called Philippi. But where did the name come from? Well, in about 356 BC, it was renamed to Philippi after Philip II of Macedonia. Now, Philip II was when the city there was attacked, they requested help from Philip of Macedonia, Philip II. Now, anybody study history enough to know who Philip II was. Okay, that's all right. Macedonia, you can think that's where we get the name later on. Or Macedon was the name at the time. It would later be called Macedonia, which is the area. But Philip II was the father of Alexander the Great. And so it's called Philippi because of Philip II. People in power love to name things after themselves.
Do you have a datum on that road?
The road. I don't. I would totally be guessing right now.
What about when that picture was made?
I didn't research that, Van. I'm sorry. This picture right here. This picture was taken recently, so this is not that old. Now, Rome came to power. Let me not guess. I'll go back. That's something to look at. Of course, Rome came to power right before Christ was born, so it wasn't that long. 40 BC, this road came sometime after that. So if that's the case, then it would have been built by the Grecians, not the Romans, I would think. I don't know, though. I need to go back and look at that. Huh?
That's by a Roman governor of Macedonia.
Not as much knowledge on that. Good things. Maybe something good for us to research and see more about. But it's very important in regard to Philippi and kind of understanding its significance. It also had a prominent school of medicine. This is some, has led some to believe this is total conjecture. Let me say that. But it has led some to believe this is where Paul met Luke. Why would that be? Luke was a physician, and they had a very prominent medical school there. Again, I don't know if there's a whole lot of evidence to support that, other than people just kind of thinking, well, let's put two and two together. Maybe that's where he came from. But to me, I don't have any knowledge of evidence for that. It is believed by some that this is where Paul, well, I just said that, Paul met Luke. All right, wow, it'd been great if I had moved forward. I forgot I had all this up there, but there you go. We'll go through it real slowly here, or quickly. But there's all those notes. If you want to go back and look at them, I'll have them online. Any questions about the background of the city? You know, you spend all this time putting all this stuff together. You don't know how long I worked on getting that picture in the background just perfect. And then I get to talking and not moving forward. But that's the city itself. That's kind of the background, is try to get a better understanding of who was there, what Paul came into, and some of the things maybe we can recognize from the readings of Scripture. All right, background of the letter. Now let's talk about the letter itself. As I mentioned before, Paul had come here on his second missionary journey. You may remember, and we'll look at this in just, why is that being so slow? You may remember on his second missionary journey in Acts 15 and into 16, Paul has what we've labeled the Macedonian call. Remember, Paul wants to go back through Asia Minor, and the Holy Spirit basically tells him, no, you're going to go over here. And then he sees the vision of the Macedonian man calling him to come over. And so Paul did come over into Macedonia in about 52 A.D., 52 A.D. on his second missionary journey. He returned in about 57 A.D. on his third missionary journey. Of course, this is not long before he eventually goes to Rome and is arrested, but it was about 57 A.D. I think Paul was arrested in about 58 A.D., to 60. And that's a rough estimate, but just to kind of give you a timeline. Let's go and look at a little bit of the text in Acts. I think we need to see a little bit of the background here. If you go to Acts 16, this is Paul's second missionary journey. Now, as I mentioned, Paul's desire was to go back through Asia, that he was going to go up through Mysia, which is kind of the northern area there, up above where we commonly think about Ephesus and Galatia. Well, that's up above Galatia, but you have Ephesus and the seven churches of Asia, right? That's where they are. However, verse 9 tells us he received a vision in the night where a man of Macedonia was calling him. Verse 9 says, come over to Macedonia and help us. Right, and so this is God basically telling him, this is where you need to go. And so it says in verse 10 that they immediately sought to go over to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now this is significant. Why? I wish I could bring that map back up. But what? So you think about all the churches in Macedonia, and then where did Paul go from there? Well, in Macedonia, we, of course, that's where we have Philippi. I believe Thessalonica is in there as well. And then below, and then Berea, right? These congregations that we've read about. And then below them is what? Well, that's where Corinth is. And Athens and that area. So the vision is calling him to come over. They do that. Verse 11 says they set sail from Troas and made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis. Now, nothing much said about Neapolis or Samothrace. I don't know what Paul did there. I don't know exactly how long he spent there, but seems to, at least if you're reading the text, it seems to be a short period of time. But he does go into Philippi, verse number 12, and which Luke notes is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And it says, in this city what? We remain some days. And again, Luke's not exact, but seems to be expressing this is a longer period of time. I don't know if that means weeks, months, or what exactly he's talking about. But that's verse number 12. This is Acts 16, 12. So he comes into Philippi. Now, normally, what's Paul going to do when he goes into any new city? Where's the first place he goes? To the synagogue, right? Now, again, just real quickly, what's a synagogue? Yeah, it's not a temple, but it was a place for Jews to gather because there's only one temple, and that's in Jerusalem. So if you can't go, if you don't live in Jerusalem, if you're a Jew, then what do? Well, synagogues are not in the Old Testament, but seem to have developed in the 400 years of what we've maybe labeled the silence of God. It developed during that period of time and became very popular. And they were in most cities. What's interesting about Philippi is there is no synagogue. Now, what did we note earlier about how the people of Philippi viewed Jews? They were outsiders. And so it makes sense. There's no synagogue there. I don't know how much oppression they might have faced or whatever, but there was a dislike. And so if you go to verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside. And no synagogue, so where does he go? He goes to the riverside. He says, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So what do you recognize about these women? What's implied about them? They're what?
They prayed.
But they're Jewish, right? That's kind of significance. They're down here by the riverside. They don't have a synagogue to go to. And so they're coming together, these Jewish ladies, no men. Where are the men at? But the ladies have come together to pray. And why would they be doing that on Sabbath? That was one of the things you could do on Sabbath, right? And so they came together to offer prayer. So again, he's not talking to Gentiles, not yet. That'll come later. But he's talking to these Jewish women. And this is where we read about one of the women who really stand out. Verse 14 tells us of a woman named Lydia. What do we know about Lydia? Well, she was from Thyatira. Where's Thyatira at? Globally. It's in Asia Minor, right? It's one of the seven churches of Asia, Thyatira. That's where she's from, but now she's living in Philippi. She was a seller of purple goods. Know anything significant about that?
Purple's expensive.
Expensive fabric.
The dye was expensive to make, so mm-hmm.
Which may imply that she was a wealthy lady. Now again, well, I don't want to overstate that, but that seems to be the implication. She's a seller of purple. She also notes, though, more importantly, what? She was a worshiper of God. Isn't that an interesting way to phrase that? She's a worshiper of God. What does that imply? Were there not other people worshiping God? Yeah, but why specifically point that out about her? What might that imply?
More zealous?
I think it does point to the zeal, the dedication, the faith of this woman. That she was a worshiper of God. She also, I was a woman of an open heart and mind to do what God wanted her to do. Notice how verse 14 goes on. So this is Acts 16:14, near the end of that verse. The Lord, what? Opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, we don't know exactly what that phrase means. But what do you think, from a study of all of Scripture, what does it imply there that God opened her heart? Did God literally go in and make her open her mind? Wouldn't that violate other scriptures?
It might be the scriptures opened her heart, as she read the scriptures.
I think that's the intended meaning here, that she heard God's word, and because she had a willing, ready mind, she was attuned to listen. You ever have times when your boss is talking to you and you're not real interested, and though your eyes may be open, you're not really paying attention? You ever have that happen? You ever have somebody do that to you? And at the end of it, like, they say, what? Yeah. That's not her. She seems to be attuned to what's being said. And so God had opened her heart. How do we know her heart was open? Well, the scripture tells us, but then we also see the reaction of her, right? Verse 15, after she was baptized, her and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. She prevailed upon us. So she heard the word, and what's her immediate response? I need to be baptized, right? I think about Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. They're traveling down the road, and Philip's been studying him, Jesus, with him. And then what happens? Verse 36. Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? That tells us a couple of things. Number one, to preach Jesus is to preach what? The gospel, and how to obey the gospel. The eunuch had to know enough to know baptism was important. Important enough that he was going to stop what he was doing and go do it. And it also tells us when we preach Jesus, we need to preach the gospel. And so here's a woman who hears God's word, and she responds in faith. All right, so that's Paul first coming into town. He's already had immediate success in this community, in a community where the Jews were not even really accepted, and yet these Jews are ready to hear God's word preached. But his time in Philippi does not end there, does it? If we go on down, again, I won't read all this, but I'm going to kind of summarize some of this. But if you go on down to verse 16, they're there in Philippi, and there's this slave girl who, verse 16 tells us, had a spirit of divination. Is that a good thing? No, this is an evil thing. And she then begins to follow Paul and his group, and she cries out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And she keeps doing this, verse 18, so much. How does Paul react? He got annoyed. He's trying to preach God's word and trying to evangelize. And what's happening with her? She's getting in the way of that. And so, what does Paul then do? Whatever evil spirit was in her, that Paul cast it out by the name of Jesus. And it goes from her that very hour. Well, this is a significant event, because this is going to have deep repercussions. We won't go into in this class, but this sets off a series of events that will eventually lead to Paul being arrested. Before that, will lead to Paul being nearly stoned to death. So, but it starts right here. And so the people who had used her are upset about it. And so eventually Paul, I won't go into all this, but he ends up being arrested, him and Silas. Verse 24, it says that when the chief master had received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Well, we can't overlook this. What's going on? So number one, inner part of the prison, what's implied by that? It's the most secure part of the prison. It's the place that's the most well guarded and well kept to not allow a prisoner to escape. But beyond that, he is not only thrown into the inner part of the prison, he and Silas, but what else? They're handcuffed basically, and then they're put down into this device. And I should have gotten a picture of this, but I didn't. I'm trying to describe it. So it's made out of wood, right? Most likely, it would have had four holes for each prisoner. The upper two holes where the thing would be clamped down, maybe, or their hands would be put through and handcuffed, would be for the hands. The lower two holes would be where the feet would go, and they would be put in stocks as well. And so, I don't want to do a lot of demonstrations, but I mean, they are in a position, a very uncomfortable position, and that's where they are. They cannot move, right? So I just want to note that. There's just a real significance to the amount of discomfort they must have been in. And Paul's not in the best of health. It'll get a little worse, but he seemed to not have been in the best health to start with. And now he's been locked away in this prison and in these stocks. And so that's the condition. All right, so just note that. Does somebody have a hand up? That's our hand.
I was thinking like the thing that they would have like for when they would depict like witch trials, those things that they would teach.
It's similar to that. Mm-hmm. Similar to that, you know, the thing about the things, this probably would not have been the thing with the head clasp in, but it would have been the arms and the legs. But it would have caused him to be bent over in a very uncomfortable, prostrate way. Now, that's important when you get to verse 25. All right, they're in an awful condition, and you can imagine that prison, number one, they're not going to be well fed. That's not going to be the nicest place to be in. It smells, probably not very much light, if any. There may not be any light other than what's coming off of a lantern. And there's probably rats and other things in there with them, right? So you just got to kind of think about all of that. Well, verse 25 says, about midnight, when you know they're probably feeling exhausted, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Just catch that, right? They're in this awful condition where they could have very easily said, woe is me, how awful is my life, God, why have you done this to me? And yet, that's not the reaction. They are singing hymns. What does that imply, singing hymns?
They're joyful.
They're praising God, right? These are, when we sing, it's supposed to be out of a praise for God. That's what they're doing. And you notice the prisoners. They were, what, listening to them. And this is so significant that later on, in verse 26, there's an earthquake where all of the doors are opened, everyone's bonds are unlocked or unfastened, the perfect opportunity to run away. And yet, where are every one of those prisoners? They stayed right in their cell, listening to these men sing and pray together. Verse 27, the jailer comes running in. He sees what's going on. All these doors are open. Oh no, my life is over. I've lost all of these prisoners. And the thing is, for Romans to lose a prisoner was to mean, if you're the jailer, you lose a prisoner, that means you're going to take on their guilt on yourself. Whatever punishment was due them, that's due you. And so he's considerably upset. It says, verse 27, it says he drew his sword. He took his sword out, and he was getting ready to plunge it into his heart. You think about that last second kind of thing. Paul yells out to him, cries out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." You ever think about that earthquake really had everything to do with that man and not Paul and Silas? Had everything to do with that man. That man runs to them in verse 29. He falls down on his knees and he says, trembling in fear. He didn't say anything. He just, he does. Verse 30. So he runs in, he falls down. He's trembling, it says. He's so like overcome with emotion, with fear. Right? He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, it's my earnest contention that when he asks that question, he's not asking that question because he understands about salvation. When he says, "What must I do to be saved?" what likely is he thinking about?
Whatever y'all got that will put you in this position, and you still to be singing in the midnight hour, I want to ask.
Well, I don't think he's quite there just yet. I think in his mind, he's probably thinking, how can I get out of this terrible situation I find myself in where my life might be on the line? Right? But it wasn't long before he did start thinking about what's going on with them. It says, they said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And so he's probably asking about physical salvation. How can I be saved from what's going on, right? How is my life going to be okay again? Paul says, "I'm going to give you something that's much better than that. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you can reach salvation." It's interesting, as you continue reading, and I want to get this before we end. Verse 32 says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him. They told him the gospel, right? And to all who were in his house. So it wasn't just him. So he is taking Paul and Silas into his home, and he's speaking to all of them. And he took Paul and Silas that same hour of the night, washed their wounds, he cleaned them up, and then what? He was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced along with his entire household, what? That they had believed in God. You notice that believed in God doesn't come until after his obedience. Luke says, look at this man who went from one completely outside of the family of God, one completely outside of the understanding of God, to one who now is a member of the family of God. He is, and he's done that because he believed in God. He didn't say a prayer, right? He didn't ask Jesus into his heart. None of those things. Here's a person who responded in faith to the gospel, and he was added into the family of God. And so Paul has a couple very significant converts to Christianity, both with Lydia and also the jailer. You continue reading there. Let's see. Paul eventually has his citizenship or his condemnation of the city turned away, partly because they tried him wrongly. As a Roman citizen, he had the right to a trial. You can go back and read all that, but he appeals to his Roman citizenship and he's let go. Next time we'll come back. We'll look at his just real briefly his next time back in Philippi on his third missionary journey. We'll talk a little bit about that for a minute. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was just going to say a lot of times this I don't know what to call it except for what it is, miracle where the earthquake happens.
Mm.
A lot of times we kind of just flow over that like it's no big deal. Well, the jail in Philippi had at least 50 cells in it. And if you think about it, earthquakes don't normally unlock doors.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they either destroy the whole building.
And took the shackles off, too.
And yet they undid the shackles, they undid all the doors, mm-hmm. so that all these guys could escape. And we forget that, okay, that is not a natural thing.
And it also reminds us we can find ourselves in a difficult place, circumstance in life, and begin to think, "Woe is me." But what we may not consider is God may be putting us there for something else, for someone else. Right? Paul and Silas are in this miserable condition because the gospel needed to be taught to this man. He needed to have an opportunity to obey the gospel. I think that's a very powerful thing. And so Paul converts a Jew, Lydia, and a Greek, the jailer, who we don't even know the guy's name, but we just know him as the Philippian jailer. All right, so like I said, we'll come back to this. I'll mention a couple of things about the background of the letter, and then we'll get into the actual letter itself. Any other questions or comments? Thank you all very much. We'll dismiss from this study and rejoin for our devotional in just a moment. Thank you.